Well, we want to turn in the scriptures to Galatians chapter 1, and this morning we're going to be dealing with three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12. So already we have seen so much in the opening verses of chapter 1. I've been saying that to study Paul's letter gives us a better understanding of the richness of the gospel. We've seen Paul begin his defense of his apostleship and then defense of the gospel against false accusations. We've learned in these opening verses that to attack God's servant was the same as attacking God who appointed him to service. And that defending the gospel of Christ against false versions of it requires understanding its essential elements. And then finally, last Sunday, we saw that Paul reminded the Galatian believers that to change God's gospel was a very dangerous thing. It put the person under God's curse when he adds or he deletes from God's word. God's word is unchangeable and is not subject to the manipulation of men without consequences. So for Paul, who had seen the resurrected Savior, the glorified Savior, Christ Jesus. Remember there on the road to Damascus as he was in hot pursuit of Christians to arrest them, to imprison them, to overthrow their faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and changed him, converted him. And so for Paul, there was no other person that could compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who were we as fallen men and women to change the Lord's word? And to do that to avoid offenses, or to do that to ease our sufferings, or to make things more seeker-friendly to gain converts. Yet this is exactly what the Judaizers were accusing Paul of. Changing God's word to gain a following. They said he was a huckster. They said he was a man-pleaser. In Paul's eyes, a man-pleaser is not a God-pleaser. And so he says it here in these verses as we come to it this morning. But these Judaizers were saying that Paul was an untrustworthy source of information and that they were there to straighten the congregations out on how to really be saved by circumcision and the law. And so in these three verses this morning, we see that Paul is arguing for the supreme importance of God and His Word in the life of believers. So our lesson today, our proposition that I'll be dealing with, is our commitment to God is directly proportional to the evidence of our commitment to His Holy Word. We see that here. Paul is committed to God. Paul is committed to His Word. Verse 10, it says this, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And so here we can see that Paul is saying that God Himself is more important than all others. This motivates us in all circumstances and controversy. This first main point here, God Himself is more important than all others. I'll give you an example of that. The first Christian martyr of the church, we remember, was the deacon Stephen. Stephen is described in Scripture as a man that's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He was falsely accused of blasphemy against the temple, against Jerusalem, and the law of Moses. And so he was dragged before the Jewish religious council, the Sanhedrin, to testify about his words and actions. All throughout his speech to the council, Stephen defended God's honor, God's work above that of the religious men that he was testifying before. And he ultimately said to them, "You are stiff-necked, You are uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Stephen's faith and his full confidence was in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were no others who were above God in his heart and in his mind. And you see, in the end, he saw God's glory, and he saw Jesus standing at his right hand, verse 56 in that chapter 7. So how does this fit then the context of what we see here in verse 10? Paul says, "For do I now persuade man or God?" And it's clear that Paul is referencing all of those anathemas, all of those curses that he just pronounced in his letter. God's curses on everyone who alters the message of salvation. And so that's the question that he's now putting forth to the Galatian believers to consider as a follow-up. Am I now, by what I have said, a persuader of men with these curses? And the obvious answer to that is no. Again, I've told you, Paul was being falsely accused by the Judaizers of being a persuader of men to gain a following for himself. They said Paul would do anything to draw attention to himself, even alter the message of salvation if he thought that that might help his cause. But to Paul, this was anathema, and that's why he called out such a tactic there in those two verses above. Do I now persuade men? Paul uses a form of this word in a later chapter in Galatians 5, verse 8, when he says that the Judaizers were trying to move the Galatian believers to a particular action. And that action was to be circumcised and to take on the law of Moses. And Paul says in that verse, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." In other words, God, who called the Galatians to faith in Christ, is not also seeking to persuade them to become circumcised or to keep the law in order to be saved. That is not God's gospel. And that's what Paul argues for all throughout this letter here in Galatians. So, like Paul, we should seek the Lord's approval above all others. That should be our chief concern in life. That should be our motivation in all circumstances, in all controversy. Paul is not concerned with persuading men to gain their approval. Paul is not concerned with gaining a following. What Paul is concerned with is Christ's approval of him in faithfully delivering God's words exactly. Paul understands that he's an instrument in God's hand to deliver God's gospel in its purity. He recognizes that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and committed to us, he says, the word of reconciliation. God was working in human history to save men and women from their sins. And Paul was simply speaking on God's behalf. He was an ambassador of Christ. It goes on in that same passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. It says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, ambassadors, they have no control over the message that they speak. They do not alter the message one bit. And so that's an appropriate title for what Paul and his associates are. They are ambassadors of Christ. They have no way to control the message they speak. In fact, in another place, Paul says that he is a steward of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God. He says that in 1 Corinthians 4. Now, mysteries are things that have not been revealed until the appointed time. And stewards of the mysteries of God, stewards are to guard them, to keep them from being corrupted. But notice what else Paul says about being a steward there in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. He says, moreover, not just being a guardian of the truth, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So he was to be faithful as a steward of the mysteries of God, not only to protect it, but also to disseminate it exactly as it had been given to him. So Paul sees himself as an ambassador of Christ, a steward of Christ. Paul's not concerned with persuading men to gain a following. He is concerned with Christ's approval in faithfully delivering God's word exactly. And so again, what we see in verse 10 is that like Paul, we should seek to please the Lord above all others. So he goes one step further and he changes the word and says, who am I seeking to please? Am I seeking to please men or am I seeking to please God? In that, he is saying he is not a man pleaser. That's another accusation that I had mentioned at the beginning of this message. The Judaizers were accusing Paul of being a man pleaser, but Paul cuts them short. He says, if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now notice, Paul is an ambassador of Christ, he's a steward of Christ, and now he says, I'm a bondservant of Christ. What was a bondservant? A bondservant was, in a sense, one who had no will of his own, just that of his master. That's the chief characteristic of a bondservant. And Paul said he was Christ's bondservant. He sought to please his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that all throughout his life, he is noted as the unique Son of God in whom the Father is what? Well pleased. Jesus is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And why should that concern us? Well, the reason's this. As born-again believers, we're made in Christ's image and likeness. And the end goal of our sanctification is that we are well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father. This is not something that we should start on after death. Sanctification toward that end goal happens right now in this life. Under all the trials and tribulations that you experience, under all circumstances, all controversy, if you are not being sanctified toward this, you're not His. If you are, you should rejoice because of what God is doing in you. God is proving the genuineness of our faith in this life. Peter writes in his first epistle, he says, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. God is proving us. God is testing us. He's proving that genuineness of our faith, purifying it so that you and I would be to His praise and His honor and His glory at the second coming of Christ. That's why it should concern us. That's how you and I become well-pleasing to the Father. And so this is what Paul is saying. Am I seeking to please men? And the obvious answer is no. I'm not a man-pleaser. I am a God-pleaser. I'm a bondservant of Christ. I have no will of my own. I lay it under Christ's will to please Him. What's an application for us? As Christians, whose approval of us is of primary importance? Sadly, in the church today, there are more professing believers concerned about the approval of the world or the clique of their peers than they are about Christ himself. And many pastors are more concerned about congregational approval than they are about Christ's approval of their ministry. When there's a conflict between Christ and the congregation, whose approval is most important to the pastor? Now the question is, what would any of the pastors of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, what would they say to the Lord when the Lord was reproving their churches? Whose affection, whose approval would be most important to those pastors? And if it is Christ's approval that they seek, why would some in the congregation still murmur and complain? Do they know Christ? Is it really evident that He's the most important thing to them? Who are we seeking to please? And who will commend us at the judgment seat of Christ when we have busied ourselves in seeking everyone else's commendation but Christ's? So these are things that we must deeply consider, deeply reflect upon as professing believers of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord's commendation of us, His approval, is of more importance than all others. We should seek His approval above all others. We should seek to please the Lord above all. Our commitment to Christ is directly proportional to the evidence of our commitment to His holy word. So having seen then that Paul is teaching us here that God is more important than all others, God Himself, let's consider this second main point. God's word to us is more important than all others. Let's look at verse 11 here. God's word says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So God's word is more important than all others. And this fact alone gives us assurance in all circumstances and controversies. One of the greatest examples of this is when Martin Luther was called to the Imperial Diet of Worms in 1521 to answer for his writings against the Pope and the Catholic Church. He stood alone before the German Emperor Charles, his royal court, and certain high Catholic officials. Luther there was to repudiate all of his writings and then burn them all. Now, of course, this meant danger for him because he too would be branded a heretic and executed. Besides having written the 95 Theses, Luther also wrote on justification by faith alone, the proper place of good works, as well as tracts that were exposing and rebuking many of the erroneous doctrines of the papacy that were contrary to the gospel, contrary to God's word. In fact, at one point he says in his statement, "Let us have care, lest in our endeavors to arrest discords, we be bound to fight against the holy word of God and bring down upon our heads a frightful deluge of inextricable dangers, present disaster, and everlasting desolations." Which sounds very much like Paul, doesn't it? Here in Galatians, in his anathemas that he pronounced against the Judaizers. These curses that fall upon those who alter God's word, those who add to it, those who delete it. And of course, Galatians was Luther's favorite epistle. This is how he closed his speech. Luther to the emperor said these words, "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one. And it is this: I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I'm not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Do you see what Martin Luther is saying here? Just like with Paul, you cannot alter God's Word without coming under a curse. And he's not going to take back all of these writings against the Pope or the Catholic Church because they are in error. They've added to it, they've deleted from it, and they've carried the traditions on there to oppress the people under their domain. Martin Luther was convinced that the Word of God alone was more important than all other words written by men. He believed that the Holy Scripture was the product of divine revelation. Holy men of old were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. They were moved by the Spirit of God to write that word exactly as it was communicated to them. It was thus authoritative over men, including the Pope. And yet, the Roman Catholic Church argued that the Church produced the Scriptures, and therefore the Church sat as the authority over Scripture. So all of those papal bulls and the doctrines of the papacy were on par with the Holy Scripture. Yet the inconsistencies Martin Luther was pointing out is that one pope could contradict a dead pope who was canonized as a saint and then change what was officially pronounced. So you see, Martin Luther saw through all of that, and he fought hard to bring God's people back to the Scriptures alone as being authoritative in all circumstances and controversies. He brought the truth of God's Word back to its place as it was in the mouths of the apostles, in the writings of the apostles concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Luther saw that Paul was arguing against the Judaizers of his day, and it said about God's Word, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." That's verse 11. So like Paul, like Luther, we know that the Lord's Word is not of human origin. The gospel of grace is not the product of a council of men or a group of men. Notice Paul says, "I neither received it from man." He's speaking about man in totality or man collectively. In other words, Paul is saying, "I didn't receive it as a whole type of thing, a whole system, and I'm just sharing this system wherever I go." It wasn't the product of the Sanhedrin. Remember Paul's history before salvation? The Sanhedrin taught a gospel of works. It wasn't even the product of the apostles as a system. Paul is saying that he learned it directly from Jesus Christ, and it cohered with what had been taught with the apostles. God's Word, in fact, sits over the apostles. The apostles do not sit over God's Word. So the gospel of grace is not the product of a group of men. It's not of human origin. And the gospel of grace is not the product of a single man. Notice that he says in this verse, "Nor was I taught it." It wasn't the product of Gamaliel. Remember, that's Paul's history again before salvation. He sat under one of Israel's greatest teachers, Gamaliel. And yet this isn't the product of Gamaliel. Gamaliel would have taught him a gospel of works as a Pharisee. It's not the product of Ananias of Damascus, who, remember, came to Paul after he was struck on the road to Damascus. And 3 days later, Ananias was sent over there to give that word to him and to cause Paul to see. not the product of Ananias of Damascus, and certainly not the product of Paul's own genius in reasoning his way to it through logic. Paul was steeped in traditions as a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee, so he grew up in a culture of Pharisaism in his home. He was taught by a Pharisee, and so grace was entirely foreign to him. Grace was contrary to earning one's salvation by works. That wasn't his thought. It was divinely revealed to him. So God's Word, we must learn this. God's Word cannot be molded to suit our personal taste without consequences. And that should shake a lot of people in church. And there are some in church who seem to toy with God's holy word instead of submitting to it. That goes from congregation member all the way up to the highest level, to those pastors who seem to play with God's word instead of submitting to it in order to make it friendly and seek to gain a following. That's the culture that we live in today. And there are so many things like that that we see in Christian bookstores and other places where God's Word is manipulated in such a way that it does not say what the Scriptures say. It teaches something else altogether. And that is a sin before God, and He will punish that. So we know the gospel of grace is not the product of a group of men, nor is it the product of a single man. The words of God are not of human origin. Paul says the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So like Paul and like Luther, we know the Lord's word is of divine origin. And again, this is another point for our Lord being divine. He is the eternal Son of God. He says in this verse 12, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is how the gospel of grace came to Paul. And that's what he was communicating to those Galatian believers. The gospel of grace revealed directly by Christ to Paul. Paul's saying he's gotten personal instruction by the resurrected and glorified Christ regarding the gospel. And he will give examples in this letter here in Galatians that he has time away. Purposeful time away from the apostles and others that he has this instruction from Christ. God's word, including the gospel, is divinely revealed to men for forgiveness and life. So you don't alter that as an ambassador. You don't alter that as a steward. You're a guardian. You don't alter that as a bondservant. You do the will of your master. And salvation is more than just saving from punishment and separation from God. Salvation is more than just forgiveness and then going on to do my own thing. Salvation is so much more than that. The gospel of grace is divinely authoritative. Divine revelation sits in judgment over councils, their words and actions. Divine revelation sits in judgment over individuals and their words and actions. As such, then, it is completely authoritative in all matters of life. Not just authoritative in church matters, but authoritative even in civil affairs. So here's the point. We cannot pick the parts we like. We just can't do that with God's Word. We can't pick the parts we like and reject the parts that we don't like. We can't modify the parts to make it more agreeable to us, more palatable to us. God's anathemas are pronounced upon those who add to or delete from God's holy scriptures. But look at what God has given to us in Revelation. What has He done that has been communicated to us in the gospel? Remember what Paul said to Timothy. He said, from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Through faith, not through works, through faith in Christ Jesus. So it makes us wise for salvation. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then Peter says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So in other words, you will not find life, everlasting life, in anything else but God and His Word. That's what gives birth to you by the Spirit. He uses His Word to give you life. You're born again by the Word of God preached. Paul says in another part, not only is it something that comes to us as a child to make us wise for it, and not only, as Peter says, it causes our birth, but Paul goes even further and he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, now listen to this word, complete. See, the Word of God makes us complete. It doesn't just save us. It doesn't just start us on the way and we do our own thing. It's with us from beginning to end. God's Word is present there. God Himself is there. And God's grace is working in you to make you complete. And as Paul finishes that statement, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's God's Word that completes us. God's Word should be more important to us than all other words in life that we have been inundated with in our daily affairs. But what will we say to the Lord of the judgment when it is found out that we have been fighting against God's Word by our own speech and our own behavior? In other words, who will advocate for you at the judgment seat of Christ if you are still fighting God's holy word in your life? Who will advocate for you? Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. He also said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So your words matter, what you speak in this life. Whether you speak them here in the sanctuary of the church, whether you speak them downstairs, whether you speak them in your home, whether you speak them at work, your words matter. Every idle word, he says, you'll have to give account of on the day of judgment. What will your fruit say? What will your words say? That God's word has been the most important thing in your life? So by way of application, some questions for us again. Am I more devoted to a group of men, or for you ladies, a group of women, than I am to Christ? Am I a devoted disciple of another man or a woman as my teacher, rather than of Christ, my teacher? Is my devotion to Christ alone apparent in my life? Do my speech and actions betray me? Or do they prove something else? Do they prove that my faith in Christ is genuine? A couple of other questions we need to really ask ourselves in these private moments. Can I prove the authority for what I say and do as a Christian? the way I act and behave. These are the things that we must deeply consider and reflect upon as professing believers of Christ. God Himself is more important than all others. His Word to us is more important than all others. We know the Lord's Word, including His Gospel, is not of human origin, but divine. It's completely authoritative in our lives. And so our commitment to Christ is directly proportional to the evidence of our commitment to His Holy Word. Are you wholly committed to Christ and His Word? If you're not, don't wait any longer. Give yourself up to Christ. Lay aside your hostility to Him. Lay down your weapons and surrender. Surrender your will to God's will for you. He only seeks to do you good. God calls men and women everywhere to repentance and faith in Christ alone. Only in Christ is there salvation from God's just wrath against your sins. Who will speak for you at the judgment seat? Christ paid the ultimate price for sinners by bearing their sins on the cross according to the Scriptures, and He did that out of love. He did that out of love for the Father. He did that out of love for all of those that the Father gave to Him to be His people. He is that Savior promised in Scripture who completely saves His people from their sins. So don't wait any longer. Come to faith in Christ now. And look, if you are a born-again believer, however weak you are in faith, rejoice that God is doing a work in you by His Word and by His Spirit to make you more like Christ Jesus, our Lord, every day. God Himself is more important to you than all others, and you're beginning to see that happen in you day by day as you draw nearer to Him in study and in worship and in prayer. How precious God's Word has become to you, more than all the idle words of the world, more than all the empty chatter of professing believers who do not have God's Spirit. Jesus said, "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be My disciples." So abide in Christ above all others. God Himself is more important. Abide in His Word above all others, and you will surely not be fruitless in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's bow in His presence and